Let me add my welcome to Andrew's welcome. Great to see folk with us today, visitors and so on. If you were to draw a circle, maybe about 2 miles wide, and have Grove Hill in the middle, you know, don't you, that within that circle there would be a very large number of religious buildings and religious gathering places. So just down the road from us, we've got a spiritualist church. In that circle, there would be two or three, maybe more, Jewish synagogues. There'd be at least one Muslim prayer hall down near South Woodford Station, which is effectively a mosque. I think, is it a Hindu or a Buddhist meeting place near Whipscross Hospital, opposite Hollow Ponds? And also within that circle, there'd be a wide variety of churches, Roman Catholic churches, Methodists, Baptists, and so on. And probably lots of other faith groups that I don't know anything about. And of course, lots of people who hold to no particular faith, but still have their own ideas about eternal things and the purpose of life and the supernatural and so on. Quite a selection. How are we expected to decide between them? How are we expected to decide between them? Can we justify saying that some are right and therefore others are wrong? Think about that circle. Think about all those different faith groups and gatherings and places in that circle. Quite a selection. How do we decide before them? Are we justified in saying some are right and others are wrong? Now, I realise that today many people would be horrified at that kind of question, because there is a common belief that all religions are basically the same and no one has the right to say that some are better than others. So you've probably come across that view in your neighbourhood, in your family, in your workplace. You may even feel it yourself. All religions are basically the same, and no one has the right to say that some are better than others. But just pause for a moment and just remember that in the name of religion, some terrible things have happened and continue to happen. Would we really be willing to just kind of pass them by and not make any comment about whether they're good or not? So, for instance, I remember in the news in the 1970s, there was a guy called Jim Jones in the States who led a large following from the USA to a remote forest in Guyana and encouraged them, in the name of their faith, to take part in a mass suicide. Men, women and children. And many of them did what he told them to do, believing that they were going to go to a better place. That was their faith. That was their religion that made them do it. Now, I think even the most open-minded of us would say, hang on a minute, that was plain wrong. We can't say all faiths are basically the same and no one has a right to say some are better than others when things like that happen in the name of religion. Okay, you might say, that's a bit of an extreme example, Martin. What about the major faiths of the world? Aren't they basically the same? And again, there is a kind of a common belief that the differences between, say, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism are just kind of superficial differences, and that they really all believe the same thing about God. And again, a little bit of thought shows that that doesn't hold true. There are real differences between the faiths. They cannot all be right. And that difference is perhaps most obvious when we consider the different views that the world's faiths have about Jesus. So a panel of faith leaders, Jewish, Muslim, Christian, met in New York, and they agreed on the following statement. Let's put it up on the screen. They agreed on this statement. If Christians are right about Jesus, are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather just a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. Let me just read that again, because it took me a little while to grasp it. It's really the difference in people's views of Jesus. If Christians are right about Jesus, Jesus being God, that he's divine, then Muslims and Jews who don't accept that fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right, that Jesus is not God, he's not divine, but rather he's a teacher and a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. So one of the people who took part in that panel, he said this, it's pretty up on the screen. The bottom line was that because of our different views of Jesus, we couldn't all be equally right about the nature of God. We couldn't all be equally right about the nature of God because our views of Jesus were so different. So look, identifying the true faith, even the true church, is not impossible. It's not rude to do it. It's important. It's valuable. And that's really what we're thinking about this morning. So I've given our message this morning this simple title, Spot the Difference. Let's get that up on the screen, shall we? Spot the Difference. It's about identifying God's true church. Now in our reading this morning, you probably realise, you're probably rather grateful that Andrew didn't give you a ring on Thursday evening and say, would you do the Bible reading this week? You probably realise it's a plethora of lists of people and of their heritage, their background, their nationality, their family roots and so on. It's a list about people's jobs, who did what, and how did they go about it and so on. And you might think to yourself, what on earth was that recorded for? Well, the person who recorded all that is making the point, simply this, that when Nehemiah and the new residents in Jerusalem began to re-establish a fresh community around the temple at that time, they were the real thing, God's true church. Here was something that stood out at that time in contrast to whatever else was going on around them. Here were the right people in the right place doing the right thing. Or we might put it like this, here were God's people in God's place doing God's thing. Now we've been going through the book of Nehemiah for a number of Sunday mornings here, and we've been following the story of this man, Nehemiah, who came to Jerusalem when things in Jerusalem were in a very bad state. And many of us know the story that about 100 years before the time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem had been invaded and almost completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And large numbers of people from Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem were taken off as exiles into Babylon. 60, 70, 80 years after that, so about 20 or 30 years before the time of Nehemiah, some of the exiles get the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, and begin to re-establish a community there. But it's very piecemeal. They don't achieve a great deal. When Nehemiah gets involved, things have a new lease of life. And we've read so far in the book that the walls of Jerusalem get rebuilt, the doors are put back in place, things are being re-established, things are beginning to look good. But we know that all through the story of Nehemiah, whenever he's trying to make things better, he's constantly coming up against criticism. So right in the early days, when he's there and trying to build the wall, the critics around him mocked him for what he was doing and mocked the people at that time. And they said, even if a fox walks on your walls, they will crumble. So they're kind of mocking him, saying, you're not really doing anything very valuable here or worthwhile or lasting. And then a bit later, they had another attack. They said, we think we know what's going on here. This is all a vanity project for Nehemiah. He's going to declare himself king. It's all about him and his status. And again, they kind of mocked this enterprise and this new community. Who do these people think they are? What they're doing is just weak and feeble. It's not valuable. They're just in it for themselves. There's nothing true and genuine here. Now, we know of something of what that feels like. We know, even as a fellowship here at Grove Hill, that people can easily look down on a place like this and the kind of things that we do. We don't seem to be very impressive. I mean, it's great that we've got our own building, but it's nothing like St. George's Chapel in Windsor, is it? With all those fantastic flags and the coloured windows and the ambience of the singing and so on. And we have some very good musicians, but I mean, it's not like, you know, kind of the gathered choirs that you might get in a cathedral somewhere. And we have a certain sense of order here, but it's nothing like the kind of grand ceremony that you might see in the Vatican or anything like that. And we might make a little bit of a difference in our community, but we're not part of a great political program, as some religious groups might be. People can look at us at Grove Hill and say, who do these people think they are? They claim to be God's people, doing God's work. Doesn't look very impressive to me. That's the kind of criticism that Nehemiah and the people at that time would have faced. And so the person who wrote down these lists, these family lines, the details about who was involved and where they lived and what they did, they're really just doing this. They're emphasizing over and over and over and over again that we're not playing games. They weren't mucking about at this business of us re-establishing God's people. No, this was the right people in the right place doing the right thing. This was God's people in God's place doing things God's way. And I think the man has recorded these things, all this detail, for two purposes. Firstly, to encourage those who were already involved in the work. To encourage those who'd come back with Nehemiah from Jerusalem, or come back to Jerusalem before Nehemiah came back there. Those who'd already committed themselves to this work, those who were already putting a lot of energy and time and support into this new work, he's saying to them, what you're involved with is valuable. It's genuine. It's the real thing. But I think he's also recording all this detail to attract others to join them. So as word gets out to Jewish people scattered across the Middle East at that time, these lists of people, these details, which I know seem bizarre to us, were very significant to them. These lists are emphasizing that this new work is being done by the right people. It's being done in the right way. The details enable the people at that time looking on to spot the difference. It helped them identify that this work that Nehemiah was doing in Jerusalem truly was God's work. Now, it's a bit like yesterday. If you're watching on the television and you're listening to the commentators commenting what's going on in the royal wedding, Hugh Edwards or Nicholas Witchell or whatever, and the details that you give you about who's involved and why they're doing things in certain ways kind of demonstrate that the occasion was both royal but also, you might say, popular. And so people talked about yesterday being like the people's wedding. It was royal, but it also had this kind of multicultural element to it. So the details that they would talk about would kind of demonstrate that. So one of them would tell you, wouldn't they, all about the kind of regiments involved and about the royal protocol that was being followed. And that detail kind of demonstrates this is truly a royal occasion. But on the other hand, they might explain about the background of the gospel choir or the wide variety of guests who would be invited to the reception. And in that way, they're kind of emphasizing, but actually this is a very multicultural, popular, open kind of occasion. The detail demonstrated the kind of event that was being taking place. Now, as I read through chapters 11 and 12 in the week, I noted 11 things in this chapter which demonstrate that what Nehemiah and his friends were doing were genuinely, truly the work of God at that time. I'm not going to go through all 11 of them this morning. You'll be pleased to hear. I've chosen 10. No, I haven't. I've chosen three of them to share with you. And in each case, I've chosen them because they demonstrate a link back from what Nehemiah is doing at this point, back to the time of King David. Now, King David was the man who set things up in the original temple. Solomon built the temple, David provided the materials for building the temple, and he provided the way in which things would be done in the temple. So Nehemiah, and the man who's recording this, is choosing to show us links from these people here back to the time of David, because he's the one who set things up in the first place. So three things that we notice here that take us back to the time of David. First of all, the people involved in this new work were from David's tribes. Let's pick that up, Pete, okay? This new worshipping community with Nehemiah involved David's tribes. So the majority of the people involved in this were from the tribes that had remained loyal to David's family. Some of us know that Israel split in two just after the time of David. Nine tribes went off in one direction. Three remained loyal to David and his family: Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. And what you find here, as you look through chapter 11, you have descendants of Judah, descendants of Benjamin, descendants of Levites, as well as the priests. And this is almost saying to us, look, if anything of God was going to happen at that time, it would have to involve those tribes, because they were the ones that stayed loyal to David. And that's what we find here. So it's coming from David's tribe. Secondly, it involves David's people. It involves David's people. So some of the family lines go back to specific individuals who were famous in David's line. Perez is an example of that. But also, it goes back and talks about certain people who were involved with David when the first temple was set up and things were first done in the temple. So just look at verse 17 and 22. And you'll see a reference to a man called Asaph. Verse 22, Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. He was one of the people right there at the first temple who led in thanksgiving and prayer. He knew how things should be done, and it's some of his relatives who are now doing it. Look at verse 22, another example here. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. Again, it's taking us to David's people, the people that David originally commissioned. Asaph was one of them, very significant in what happened in the temple in the time of David and afterwards. These people who are involved with Nehemiah are related to them. They're following in that tradition. So David's tribes involves, David's people involves, and thirdly, David's ways are involved, being followed. Now, if you just look at chapter 12, you'll understand why Andrew didn't ask June to read chapter 12, verses 1 through to 21. Lists of names and names and names. Some of them I would find almost completely unpronounceable. But what you've got down here, and you can just see even if you kind of glance down, look at verse 12, for instance, it's giving us the details of what were known as priestly families. And you've got lots of them listed there. Now, this is because when David set things up in the temple, hundreds of years before this, he established 24 priestly families at that time. And two of those families were to serve each month across the year. So two serving each month, 24 in total. And they served together, and they served kind of in response to each other. So if you just look towards the end of the reading that June gave us, from verse 24 of chapter 12, it talks about the leaders of the Levites. I won't go through their names again. And their associates. Now look at the second half of the verse. Who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to another, as prescribed by David, the man of God. So all that business about the priestly families being re-established at that time, what's that telling us? They're doing things as David originally intended them to be hundreds of years before, when the first temple was set up. They're serving two at a time, opposite each other, responding as prescribed by David, the man of God. The point is being made over and over again. This is the real thing. We are not playing games. We're not just imagining that we're recreating God's community here. This is the real thing. Great emphasis on going back to David and the way he did it, because he was the man of God, as it says here, who set things up. How does that relate to us today? David was not only the originator of the temple worship, but David was the one whose life and line would always be pointing to the man of God who would come in the future, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we think about the right people in the right place doing the right thing at that time, or we think about God's people in God's place doing God's thing at that time, we can see where that line led. That line led to Jesus, God's greatest man, in God's greatest place, doing things perfectly according to God's ways. Now, when we come together regularly around the elements of the bread and the cup, and we invite all those who are putting their confidence in Jesus to partake in that with us, we're bringing ourselves, as it were, to the climax of all that this was looking forward to. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. And we're always, as we do that, brought to God's greatest man, in God's greatest place, doing things in a way that only God could. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests and the singers and the leaders of that time were always looking forward, doing things that led forward to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross, through which we can come into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it required them to always follow God's instructions, which came through King David. It had to be the right people in the right place doing things the right way. And that was how they could spot the difference, the true from the false. But as the genuine faith at that time was the one that pointed to Jesus, the same is true for us today. Let's put that up on the screen, shall we, Pete? As the genuine faith at that time was the one that pointed to Jesus, the same is true for us today. So in our multi-faith age, demonstrated even in this little corner of London, that is how we can spot the difference and identify the true church. Does it point to Jesus? That was what marked out Nehemiah's new worshipping community all those years ago. That's what marked out David in his worshipping community all those years ago. They pointed to Jesus. Do we do the same? The true church, the true faith, is the one that points people to Jesus. So when we're thinking about the true church, we have to ask ourselves, does this church help me understand the truth about God's love for me in Christ better? Does it open up for me how valuable Jesus is? Does it help me work through the implications of his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension and his return? Does a church reflect something of his life and his spirit in the way that they go about things? If so, then we know we have the real thing. It helps us to spot the difference. And the results, if we see that, should have the same impact as the original author of this passage had. He wanted to encourage those involved and attract others to it. And I think as we think about a church, if we're really pointing to Jesus, if that's our raison d'etre, if that's our purpose, as it were, that should encourage us if we're already involved in that work. It should remind us that we're not busy fools when we're engaged in the work of the gospel at a place like Grove Hill. Rather, what we're involved in is truly a labour in the Lord, which is never in vain. And I think sometimes we need to have that reassurance that what we're doing together here is good and right and true and valuable. It is genuinely the real thing that we are God's people in God's place doing things God's way. If we point to Jesus, that will guarantee that. I think it will encourage us, therefore, in the service that we give, our prayers, our emotional engagement in the fellowship here. It will encourage us in the time that we give, or the energy we give, or the finance we give to support the work here. It will help us to explain to our children and our wider family why it is right for us to give our time and our attention to the work of a place like Grove Hill. Why, Daddy? Why, Mummy, do you do this? Why, son, daughter, brother, sister, friend? Because this is the work of God. How do you know that compared to all the other faiths? Because this one points to Jesus. And that marks it out as genuine. That's how you can spot the difference. And I think that helps us when we're talking to our friends about our church, about our faith, when they're searching in a world with so much choice. What is it that marks your place out? Because it points people to Jesus. That's what's distinctive about the true church, is it points people to Christ. That's what will help them spot the difference, even in this corner, confused corner of London. That's what marks it out as genuine and true. I think we could just pause for a moment. Maybe you need to think about some of the implications of that for yourself. Maybe it's a call to us as elders, as council, as members, as attenders here. What is our goal? What is our priority? What is our calling? What marks us out as genuine? Are we pointing people to Jesus? Let's pray that that might be so and might continue to be so. And then we'll sing a great song together. Just have a moment of pause as we ponder those things before we sing. Thank you.